Okay, well, I'd like us to turn to begin with, just for a scripture reading, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I'd like us to read from chapter 3, and I want to read just Ephesians 3 and the first 11 verses, and you'll notice as we read it that the phrase, the mystery, is found three times in this section. And so it begins this way, Ephesians 3 verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And again, God will bless that short reading of Scripture to us. We want to deal with the subject of the mystery. What does he mean when he talks about the mystery? And what is all this subject matter to do with? And of course, we just looking it up in the meaning of the word from Strong's, it's a Greek word, mysterion, which means from a word that means to shut the mouth. And so the idea, of course, is it's a secret. That's the idea. You've heard of somebody, keep tight-lipped about it. In other words, I want to tell you something, but just keep it quiet, okay? And so here is truth that has been hushed up, that has been kept quiet. And so that's the idea of a mystery. It's something that has been hidden, something that has been sealed, if you like, or kept quiet for a long time. And the term mystery, we find it 27 times in the King James Bible, and all 27 are in the New Testament. So it's obviously a New Testament truth. Only found, that word mystery, only found in the New Testament. And of the 27 times that the word mystery is used, 21 times it's used by Paul. And so, very evidently, this idea of the mystery is definitely a New Testament teaching that has been committed primarily to Paul. And of course, if you look with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians and chapter 4, you will see that he saw himself as a steward of the mystery. And so it says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And of course, a steward is somebody who has been entrusted with a responsibility. That one day he has to give an account for. And that's the idea of stewardship. And Paul recognized that God had given a certain stewardship to him, a responsibility to him, and that was connected with the truth of the mystery. Now, of course, the word that is found in our Greek New Testament, we have to remind ourselves that these words, they were used in ordinary Greek language before they were found in the New Testament. In other words, they just used a language that was generally available in their day, and then they would apply them to biblical terms. And so the word mystery, as it was used in Greek in the New Testament era in general, meant a hidden thing, a secret thing, or something that was a mystery. And particularly, a lot of the religious cults of the ancient world had these mysteries, what they called mystery teachings. And they were only for the initiated. The idea was that as you became initiated into this cult, then you'd have these sacred secrets supposedly revealed to you. And so that's the way it would have been generally used, something that was not for ordinary mortals to understand, but had been given as special secrets to these initiated religious devotees. And we could say that in the New Testament, the difference is this, that yes, these are things that have been hidden, they have been kept secret, but now, in the New Testament, they have been revealed. And in the New Testament scriptures, as we're going to look in depth at this passage in Ephesians 3, we're going to find that Paul, his desire is to let all men know about this thing that has previously been hidden and now has been revealed. He's not trying to keep it secret. And it's not just for the initiated. It wants everybody to know about it. Okay? So the idea basically of the term mystery is really something that has previously been hidden, but now has been revealed and has been made known. And of course it's been made known by divine revelation. And so we're dealing with things that have been kept secret in God's counsels until the New Testament era. And now by special revelation, they've been made known to us. And of course, it's an amazing thing to live in this era in which we live. There are things that have been revealed, particularly through the writings of Paul, that Old Testament saints knew nothing of. We live in a really exciting, a tremendous age. An age of revealing of mysteries that were hidden and kept secret in days gone by. Now again, we always want to encourage you to be readers. And there's two books, and neither one of them are on the bookstall, but we're working on that. John's working on that. And we're going to do a better job next semester. And partly, it's not John's fault, it's my fault. We really should have had, there's a book by Tiernis Wilson. And it's called Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament, published, I think, by Gospel Folio. It used to be Loazio, but I think Gospel Folio have now taken it up. And it is the most comprehensive book on studying the mysteries. It's really excellent. But another one, again, still available today, the Collected Writings of William Host. And in his second volume, where he deals with prophetic issues, that also covers the mystery doctrines. But generally speaking, these mystery doctrines, if you were just to look at general literature that's available, you'd think that they're still being kept a mystery. Because there's very little written literature on it, even though it's a big subject in the New Testament. But there really is very little literature available on it today. So, over the years, various writers have dealt with this subject and have given different lists of what they see as the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And I've listed them in your outline, some of the ones that have been listed. For instance, Harry Ironside, in his book, The Mysteries of God. And again, I believe that book is out of print. So no longer available in print, but you may be able to pick it up secondhand. And he sees seven mysteries. Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven, Mystery of the Olive Tree, from Romans 11, Great Mystery of Christ in the Church, Ephesians 3, Mystery of Piety or Godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, Mystery of the Rapture of the Saints, and of course, if you remember how that begins in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. And so, again, that's the one that is revealed there, the mystery of the Rapture of the Saints, something that was not known before. And the reason it wasn't known before is because the church wasn't known before. So you're not going to have teaching in the Old Testament which knows nothing of the church, speaking of the rapture of the church. So Paul gives a revelation that's been hidden, that's now revealed. The mystery of lawlessness, this mystery of iniquity, as the King James terms it. And then the mystery of God finished, Revelation 10:7. Now, we're going to look at all of these, but I'm just mentioning these listings that different men have mentioned. W.E. Vine, he sees 12 of them. William Host saw nine, and of course some of them, there's a certain amount of overlap in them, but T. Ernest Wilson, in his book Mystery Doctrines, lists 14, and he divides them into different headings: doctrinal, dispensational, devotional, and diabolical. And so as we look at some of these, they're really very, very interesting the way he's listed them. I think for our purposes, we're going to just look at the one in Ephesians to begin with. And as we look at it, I think that it will give you the principle of understanding what these mysteries were and how they were revealed. But what I want to suggest to you, and again, because we're not going to cover them all, it's not our purpose to do that today, but I do want to suggest to you that this would be an excellent subject to take up either in a week of ministry meetings or midweek Bible study, to get different men to take up one of each of these 14 mystery doctrines and teach them over a series. Because it's obvious that this is a very important teaching in the New Testament Scriptures, and we really don't hear too much on it. So, Ephesians 3, let's think about this mystery that is revealed in this chapter that we've already looked at together, Ephesians chapter 3. Now, as we look at Ephesians, we need to remind ourselves that in the New Testament epistles, Ephesians is the epistle that primarily takes up the subject of the universal body of Christ. There are other epistles that tend to deal with local church issues. For instance, you want to know about church order, you'd look at 1 Corinthians, okay? And that deals with local church issues primarily. But Ephesians deals with a much bigger subject, and that is the universal body of Christ. It's the epistle of the body. And in chapter 3, he's going to reveal a great mystery that has been hidden. But I want to say it's not the mystery concerning the church. Because Paul is saying, I'm revealing this, but the church was in existence prior to Paul's conversion, wasn't it? If you think about the book of Acts, Paul saved in Acts chapter 9. Now, let's just look and see the church existed before this man was ever saved. And so, first of all, Matthew 16, just a few scriptures on the church. We find that in Matthew chapter 16, that there's the first New Testament mention on this subject. And the Lord Jesus, and again, we're going to see as we look at the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, how significant this is to find the church being introduced here. And it's introduced here because the idea of the king and the kingdom has been rejected. The Lord Jesus came as Israel's Messiah. He came to present himself as their Messiah. And what did the nation of Israel say concerning him? We don't want this man to reign over us, right? They rejected his claims to be king. And so the kingdom program that God had purposed and planned was postponed because the people didn't want the king. Now, it's not finished forever. There will be a kingdom, and Christ will reign. But at this point in Matthew's gospel, the claims of the king, the credentials of the king, they've just been rejected. We don't want him. And so what is happening? As a result of the rejection of the idea of Christ setting up a kingdom and reigning from Jerusalem, God now introduces the church. And in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus says in verse 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will, future tense, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, in Matthew chapter 18, the idea of the church is presented to us. Again, it's in the context of actually discipline, but Matthew 18, verse 16, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican. And so we find that the church is introduced by the Lord Jesus. If it were prophetically, he's telling us that he's going to do this. And then you get to Acts chapter 2, and you have what Peter, looking back at, calls the beginning. And that is the beginning of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 47, And again, all we're saying is, all this is taking place before Paul is ever saved. So we're saying he's not introducing the mystery of the church, because the idea of the church is already there before he's ever saved. Okay. Acts chapter 2 verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church is there, it's in existence, people are being added to it, praise the Lord, that's happening. And then and get to chapter 8, and again, Paul still isn't saved, but the church is still very active. In fact, chapter 8 verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. There's a great persecution against the church. And who's leading the charge? Paul, isn't it? So the church is clearly in existence prior to his conversion. And so the question is, well, if the church is not the mystery in Ephesians 3, well, what is? So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. It's clearly not the church, because the church already existed. But let's just think about, in what sense did the church exist? What background were all the converts in the church from up to chapter 8? Jews. So at this point, in most of the believers' minds, this is God still working with the nation of Israel. Right? In their thinking. And you just put yourself in the mind of the Jew. They're just thinking, hey, God is still working with Israel. But it's not the kingdom, but it's the church. But the church at this point is primarily Jewish. In fact, you read through and you won't find, up to this point, anybody who wasn't Jewish. It's a purely Jewish church. Now, here is the beginning of the revelation of the mystery. Because the great mystery that's revealed to Paul is that this church, which is his body, is actually comprised of Jews and Gentiles in one body on an equal basis. Now that's revolutionary. For these Jewish people, it really was revolutionary. It's not that the idea that God was going to bless the Gentiles. Well, the Jews knew that. But they were going to bless the Gentiles, but not as equals. You know, it would be because God would bless them, and they might kind of get in on some of the blessing. And so this is the great revelation here that's revealed to him, is that the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed. Both are brought into the church on equal ground. And so this mystery teaching now stamps the special character of this dispensation. And, of course, it's a wonderful thing. And, of course, nowadays, the people that are getting saved are increasingly Gentile and less Jews. I was in an assembly in Ireland, and we had a Jew in that assembly. And we just used to love to hear this man pray. Boy, it was just a delight. But it was a rare thing to be in fellowship in an assembly where there's a Jew in fellowship. And, tragically, many Jewish ministries today actually deny the teaching of the one body, and they start what they call these Jewish Christian synagogues or whatever they are. I used to see this, and where they, you know, this age, that's wrong. It's together, Jews and Gentiles on equal footing in one body. The distinctions are gone, and to hold on to those Jewish things is actually going against the teaching of the New Testament. So, this is the great mystery. Three important truths that we need to remember concerning the church as we begin to look at this mystery in detail. Let's just remind ourselves this concerning the church, that it's not found in the Old Testament except in type. You will not find the church in the Old Testament except in type. And of course, the idea is that, these types are, as the Bible sometimes describes them, shadows. And what it is there's a real object casting a shadow backwards. And so you do see in shadow the church. For instance, there's some lovely pictures of the church in the Old Testament, but again, they're just shadows. For instance, you would have Eve as a bride of Adam is a picture of the church as a bride of Christ. You've got the finding of a bride for Isaac. That's section in Genesis 24 is a marvelous type of the Spirit of God right now going to find a bride for the one who was in the very affections of the Father, the one who the Father loved. He wanted to get a bride for him. And that's a beautiful picture, and I've heard some great preaching on that. But again, it's only types. Joseph and his Gentile bride, Moses and his Gentile bride. The Feast of Pentecost. We looked at the feast last time, and we saw that Pentecostal feast, remember the two loaves, but one offering, one new offering, made of fine flour, mixed with leaven. It's a picture of the church. But it's a type, that's all it is. You won't find any direct statement concerning the church in the Old Testament scriptures. So, we need to understand that. It's something that is only seen in type. Secondly, the church and Israel have very distinct hopes. Israel's hope is primarily earthly and sees its fulfillment in an earthly kingdom. And of course, you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you read that God pronounced a certain amount of blessings and a certain amount of cursings, depending on their obedience and disobedience. But all the blessings, if they were obedient to God, were earthly. Your flocks will breed proficiently, and you're going to have a lot of land, and you know it's all earthly to the obedient Jew. You're going to rule over your enemies, and it's all, you read that Deuteronomy 28, and then your cursings are all going to be, you know, you're going to be scattered amongst the nations. You're going to be persecuted. It's all to do with the earth. Whereas the church's blessings and the church's hope are heavenly. Our blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, this very epistle, verse 3. What blessings are there for the church? All spiritual blessings, and where are they found? In heavenly places, in Christ. And, you know, again, in the Old Testament, the principle went like this. If you obey, I will bless you. And there'll be earthly blessings. You know, the church is just the opposite. God says, I have blessed you, so behave. There's a big difference, isn't there? Behave and you'll be blessed. Listen, I've blessed you immeasurably, now behave yourself. That's a completely different motivation between Israel and the church. We need to keep those clear and distinct in our thinking. And our hope, what is our hope? Now, a lot of Christians are really confused about that. You know what their hope is? Their hope is to see the world Christianized and a kingdom brought in on the earth. You know why? Because they're confusing Israel and the church. What was the hope of the converts in Thessalonica? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for His Son from heaven. Their hopes were to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, to be with Christ, which is far better. Their hopes were all heavenly, not earthly. And the blessings are the same. In fact, if you are interested in church history, which I am almost to the point of preoccupation, J.N. Darby preached in 1840 a series of sermons in Geneva. And of course, Geneva, remember, that was the home of John Calvin. This is where Reformed theology was undisputed. And John Darby preached a series of messages, still available today in book form, on the hopes of the Church of God. And it revolutionized Geneva. There are still what they call Darbyite assemblies in Switzerland to this day as a result of that series of sermons. Isn't that amazing? Hopes of the Church of God, they're distinct from the hopes for Israel. Got to keep that clear in our thinking. And if we don't, you know what? We'll be joining the Christian right, moral majority. You know, we'll be backing President Bush as the future of this country. And, you know, and a lot of Christians are going down that road. That's not the road of the Scriptures. It really isn't. And maybe I'm kind of causing people to wonder what I'm getting at here, but I want to suggest to you, of course, we're in subjection to whoever's in authority. But it's whoever's in authority. Doesn't matter whether it's a Clinton or a Bush. It doesn't matter. We're to be subject. Paul said to be subject to Nero.
as bad as Mr. Clinton may have been in our eyes, he wasn't as bad as Nero. And many of our hopes have become earthly. You listen to a lot of Christian radio today, and there's tremendous confusion about the hopes of the church. It's become very earthly, very much spreading this message of what they call the Judeo-Christian heritage. And that in itself ought to send alarm bells ringing, because it's failing to distinguish between the church and Israel. And that's a mistake. So, the church and the kingdom are also distinct. Now, the church is part of the kingdom. There's no question about it. For instance, when you were saved, you were translated, right? From what? From the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And you acknowledge that Christ is the rightful king and does have a right to reign on this earth. And we're subject to Him too, aren't we? We recognize that really He is the rightful king. And so, the church is part of it, but it's interesting, the kingdom was certainly prophesied, talked about long before the church, and after the church is raptured, the kingdom will still exist. And so, what we're saying is, it certainly needs to be distinct, although the church is part of it, but the kingdom existed before the church and it will continue after the church is removed. And when we look at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, we're going to see that important distinction maintained. So, the epistle to the Ephesians, it's the epistle of the body. And let's just look at some of the things that it teaches us about the body. First of all, if you look at chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it tells us that there is a sovereign head of the body. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so one of the things that we believe and we cling to dearly is that the undisputed head of the body, the one that gives leadership and direction to the body, is Christ. And we've got to be aware of this, that one of the dangers that you can see today is that religious systems have substituted and put another head in place of the real head. And so, for instance, there are many people who are in the Roman Catholic system. If you were to ask them who the head of the church was, you know who they'd say? They'd say the Pope. Now, he's not the head of the church. He's an imposter. Christ is the head of the church. That, you know, it's okay to be critical of the Catholics, but there's a lot of churches, evangelical churches, and if you were to ask who's the head of your church, you know what they'd say? They'd say our pastor is. They would. Well, he isn't. He's an imposter. Christ is the head of the church. And in an assembly where you have a plurality of elders, one of the reasons you do that is so that you do not obscure the position of the head. And the elders are men whose purpose is to discern the will of the head for the assembly. They're not the decision-making body. They're the discerning body. They discern the will of the head for the assembly. And so you know what? When elders meet, they should begin with prayer and they should begin with open Bibles. They really should. And they should be looking, how do we direct this assembly in accordance with the Word of God? The head is the one that gives the direction. Okay, so the teaching in Ephesians concerning the body is that there is a sovereign head of the body. And then if you look at chapter 4, I want us to see that there's a unity of the body. Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then down to chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What we see here is concerning the unity of the body. There's one body. And of course, every true born-again believer
is part of the one body. Now, we believe that, don't we? And we've got to be careful about how we deal with this. We believe that. So that means anybody who belongs to the Lord, who is a true believer, is in the body. And, of course, there's a lot of truth about the body that's distinct from the local assembly. For instance, you can be excommunicated from the local assembly, but you can never be excommunicated from the body. Right? Somebody who's in the body, and again, this is a whole different subject that we could spend a whole session on, the distinction between the local assembly and the universal body. There's a lot of distinctions. Right? But what we're saying is this, that God only sees one body and one head. And, of course, as we think about that, we need to be careful how we treat Christians that don't say shibboleth the way we say it. What do you mean by that? They're in the body. Now, they may not have the same measure of light that we have, but if they love the Lord and they're truly born again, they're in the body. And we need to go as far as we can to show our love for them, because they're in the body. Okay? We need to do that. You know, the movement that we belong to started out as a testimony to the truth of the one body. It really did. We've gone a long way from that. We've actually, if truth be known, become very sectarian. But we weren't initially. One of the reasons why we didn't have a name other than Christian, believer, or whatever is because it was a protest against all the denominations that had divided up the truth of the one body. And so we said, you know, we don't want a name that would exclude anyone. We just want to be Christian, believer, that would be fit for any Christian, any believer, any child of God could own that name. And if you would have gone and visited some of the early breaking of bread meetings, you'd have seen clergymen from the Church of England with dog collars on, sitting down, remembering the Lord. They actually had their remembrance meetings at a time that anybody could come and join. And as they came and they saw the truth that these men were preaching, you know what they did? Many of them took off the dog collar. They left everything behind, their stipend, their home, and all, you know, because they got to see it. And you know, sometimes we keep ourselves so isolated that nobody ever gets to see what a tremendous thing it is to remember the Lord. And what a tremendous truth that we have. It's kind of like the best kept secret in town. I was in Winnipeg just 2 weekends ago. And they have a Word of Life program. And at their Word of Life program, there's a whole bunch of Pentecostals coming. I love preaching there because they're not ashamed to say amen. You know, sometimes in our assemblies, you don't know whether you're talking to people who are really living stones or dead stones because they just sat there, you know. But these Pentecostal brothers, I'll tell you, they were giving it, amen, praise the Lord. And I tell you, I just really enjoyed, got really excited. It was great. Thank you. You know, it's amazing stuff. These guys kept coming up and you know what they were saying? They, like us, they have once a month, Word Alive. And they say, we wish you did this every week. You know why? Because they're not getting teaching like this in their meetings. And they're so amazed at the teaching they're receiving, and they're excited about it. And, you know, I think there's a lot of people that if they just knew, if they just got a taste, they'd say, well, that's where I want to be. That's where I'd like to hang my hat. But, you know, we just kind of, we keep it all a secret. Well, don't. Let people know because, you know what? They're in the body. And we need to recognize that, embrace that. You know, I'm not talking about ecumenism, but I'm talking about... You see, the difference between true unity and we're to endeavor to keep the unity in the spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace is that that is a unity that has already been established by the Spirit of God. To keep the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. Because we all are indwelt by the same Spirit. Ecumenism is trying to force a unity that is not there. Because a lot of these people are not believers. They're not saved in the ecumenical circle. When we were working in Ireland, there were two evangelical churches in the city of Kilkenny. One was Presbyterian and one was our little assembly. And, you know, there were so few believers in the city of Kilkenny, you got excited if you met a Christian's dog.
They were treated better than the rest of the dogs, you see. So they were nice. They were friendly. But you know what? We used to have at our home, we used to have a sing-song on a Sunday night. And we'd say, come on in, come on. When we'd get together, we'd sing and praise the Lord together. And there'd be people from the presbytery. And we just loved it. If we had one guy, he was in the Irish Army, a Presbyterian, and every time my wife started cooking a meal, he could smell it. Lived 8 miles away, and he was a single fella, a bachelor guy, and he'd turn up. But we had great fellowship. We enjoyed it immensely. You know why? Because we're both in the body. Yeah, he may have some different views on baptism, especially as it relates to infants and other things, but still, he's a believer. He's born again. Tremendous testimony. I could tell you a lot of interesting stories about him. He was a kleptomaniac before he was saved. That means he stole anything that moved. And when he got saved, he wanted to make restitution to the Irish Army. And so he asked the major, who was the responsible, if he could borrow some trucks. And he said, what do you want trucks for? I want to bring back everything I stole. And so he went and actually filled several trucks, brought them back. And the army commander didn't know what to do with them all the stuff that had been stolen. Tremendous, isn't it, to see that kind of thing? So, the unity of the body. And then, chapter 4, verse 13. I want us to see, too, the ultimate goal is for the maturity of the body, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so what we're saying is that this body, there's one head, there's one body, and this body is moving towards a climax, to a maturity level that will all one day reach a certain level. What will it be? Till the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we're not there yet, but that's where we're headed. And one day that body is going to be fully mature. And what a thrill that will be. And the destiny of the body. What is the destiny of the body? Look at chapter 5. And we'll see this lovely analogy. It says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. The destiny of this body is that it is ultimately going to become the bride. And he's going to present to himself this glorious church as a bride without spot and without blemish. That's our destiny. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? You're looking forward to your wedding day. We're a bride espoused to one husband. And that day is coming. What a day it will be. That's the destiny of the body. And then, back to chapter 3, we have the composition of the body. And as we looked at this passage, what we're learning is this body is composed of people that have been saved out of Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, and they're now brought together in this one body. And so, look at verse 3, the revelation of this mystery. Notice what it says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote also before in a few words. And so what he's telling us is this teaching of Jew and Gentile on equal grounds in one body. He said, I got that by divine revelation. That's where it came from. Now, a lot of what Paul got, he got it by divine revelation. In other words, it wasn't passed on to him by the other apostles. It wasn't that they told him. Like a lot of people, a lot of converts in the early church, they got their information from eyewitnesses. Paul didn't. He got it directly. A big difference. you see, even Luke, you know, he'll talk about the fact that he got his material by eyewitnesses. He went and brought it all together. But Paul said, I didn't get it by eyewitnesses. I got it directly revealed to me from the risen, glorified Christ. Amazing that this man had such privileges. And let's just look at some of the things that were divinely revealed to Paul. For instance, his gospel. Just turn to Galatians for a moment. Back to Galatians. I want us to see this. Very important for us to understand it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, hey, listen, Peter didn't tell me the gospel. I didn't get it from James or John. You know, I got it directly by revelation of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he wouldn't have listened to those guys anyway, would he? I mean, he was a direct opponent. It was only as he was confronted on that road to Damascus that he saw Christ in his glory, and then it says that he was given tremendous revelations. 1 Corinthians 15, what does he say about the gospel? He's telling them the things that he had received, that he was passing on to them. Let me just read it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so again, I'm giving you that which I received, the truth concerning the rapture. Again, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now what does he mean? He didn't get it from other scriptures because it wasn't revealed in other scriptures. So he says, "I'm telling you what I got by the word of the Lord." What does he mean? He said the Lord spoke to him. It's the word that came directly from the Lord that we're not all going to sleep. And so, again, this tremendous revelation. Even the very order of the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, he was not present at what we call the Last Supper. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he gives us probably the most systematic treatment we have in the Scripture concerning the Lord's Supper. But he wasn't even there. Well, how does he know the details? Well, chapter 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Didn't it just show you how important the Lord's Supper is? You see, you can understand him saying that I received the gospel from the Lord, and I received the teaching of the rapture from the Lord, and I'm passing it on to you. But the teaching concerning remembering the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week is given in the same realm of importance as those other things. He said, "I received it directly, and I'm delivering it to you." I think it shows it's a very important subject. And so, what we're finding, if we go back to Ephesians 3, how that by revelation he made known to me. And so he got this specifically by divine revelation. Now what we're saying is, too, that it was not known before. Because in verse 5 it says, for instance, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so it's clearly something that was not known about before. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, again, it emphasizes that, "to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Look with me at Romans chapter 16. I just want to see that these things were really hidden. Nobody knew about them, but they've been revealed in this apostolic age. 1 Romans 16 and verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery," listen, "which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now, what we're seeing is this, that this teaching that is being revealed has been hidden before. Nobody knew about it, and it's been revealed now to the apostles and prophets. Now, of course, it has to be New Testament prophets that he's speaking about. Okay? For it to be hidden, the Old Testament prophets couldn't have known about it. So when he's saying revealed now to the apostles and prophets, it's quite clear that he's speaking of New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, again, what is the mystery? Now, if you look at verse 6, I want you just to read it together, and then I'm going to read to you how it's worded in the Revised Version, the English Revised Version of 1881, and then the J.N. Darby translation. And what we find is this. It says this in the King James, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Revised Version said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers. Darby's translation, joint heirs, joint body, joint partakers. The point is simply this, that it's telling us that now Jews and Gentiles, they're on exactly the same basis, aren't they? Same ground. Fellow heirs. Joint heirs. We're all on the same level, the same basis. Now, again, got to put yourself in the place of the Jew. Very, very hard for them. You see, for centuries, the Jew had been a super segregationalist. Hadn't he? Since he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, you all experts on that, did that this morning. From that point on, all the way through, God has dealt with just one nation, the nation of Israel. Other nations are only mentioned as they have anything to do with the nation of Israel. This is God's peculiar treasure. He's dealing with this nation in a very distinct way. And they had a very low view of other nations. They are proud of his racial and spiritual superiority. For instance, the Jews, we read, had no dealings with the Samaritans. That's why the disciples thought it was kind of radical. The Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Because, you know, people would actually cross the Jordan River twice rather than walk through Samaria. They'd cross over, walk down the other side, cross over again, then rather than go through Samaria. Because they didn't want to be defiled. They felt just walking on Samaritan soil defiled them. Now, I feel like that about the city of Manchester in England, but no, I really don't. I'm just kidding. But that was the mentality. There's a real dislike with the the Samaritans. Not just that, the Gentiles were worse. You see, at least the Samaritans were half-breeds. At least they had some connection with the chosen people, even if it was loose. I mean, they were an intermarriage, wasn't there, between the ten tribes and the people of the land. And that was the Samaritan. They were half-breeds. But the Gentiles didn't even have any claim in the nation of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants. And those that were afar off, and you know what they called them? Dogs. Not pedigree. Not mongrels. Mutts. Wild dogs. And so the idea that a wild dog could ever be equal in privileges as a Jew, this is revolutionary. And the Jews struggled with it. One of the big issues of the book of Acts is the trauma of transition. Going from one nation to one body was a painful experience. And we're ready for a break now. We'll come back and we'll think more about that painful experience after our break.